Sit down, please, for our first reading.
Our first reading is from Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 20, very short. Just to set the scene, Abraham's nephew Lot had been taken into captivity by a marauding band. They'd taken him, his wife, his cattle, everything he had. Abraham heard about this, gathered up some armed men and went after them and defeated them. Now the reading. Abraham was returning from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him one-tenth of everything. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We stand to hear the gospel read. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
John chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. 3 days later, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at a wedding feast to the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited, and they were there. When the wine was all gone, Mary said to Jesus, "They don't have any more wine." And Jesus replied, "Mother, my time hasn't yet come. You must not tell me what to do." Mary then said to the servants, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." At the feast, there were 6 stone water jars that were used by the people for washing themselves in the way that their religious leaders said they must, and each jar held about 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus told the servants to fill them up to the top with water. Then after the jars had been filled, she said, "Now take some water and give it to the man in charge of the feast." And the servant, takes some of the water and give it to the man in charge of the feast. And the servants did as Jesus told them. And the man in charge drank some of the water that had been turned into wine. He did not know where the wine had come from, but the servant did. And he called the bridegroom over and said, "The best wine is always served first. Then after the guests have had plenty, the other wine is served. But you have kept the best until last." This was Jesus' first miracle, and he did it in the village of Cana in Galilee. And there Jesus showed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you.
So God, our Father, we ask you to bless us as we gather around your word, that the living word, by the power of the Spirit, may be made known to us and among us and in us. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Would you sit down, please? I was in Waterstones, quite a few years ago. The significance of really Waterstones, it was a habit that was kicked off in me. I remember it quite well. Waterstones in Trafalgar Square. I don't know if you visited it. I was killing time, waiting for an appointment with the then Deputy Prime Minister, John Prescott, as you do. Now Lord Prescott, as he is. But more of that after the service. You can ask me about it. But the point, really, is leave me alone in Trafalgar Square or leave me alone in Fareham Shopping Centre, and I'll gravitate towards the nearest bookshop. That's the way I do things. And will testify my annoying, really annoying shopping habits. I will gladly spend hours just nosing around in a shop, sniffing out a book to read and to buy. But my methodology for selecting a book may be something like yours. It may not be, and I take no responsibility for what yours is. I'll pick a book off the shelf. I'll begin to read the first chapter. But being ever so slightly perverse, I'll also read the last page. You've done that. I think you have. I also read the last page. It really is quite amazing what you can pick up about a book, especially from the last page. Is this the kind of ending to a book I might want to start reading? I ask myself. It's not unlike testing the quality of dinner from the quality of the pudding. Will I make sense of the whole two or three courses I've just eaten? Will I make sense of the 200 or 300 pages in the book on a reading of the very last paragraph? Will it have been worth the purchase when I turn to the last page? Can I really judge a book by the footnotes and the index? Well, I'm afraid to say, and I'm going to spoil it all for you, I'm afraid to say that in this particular regard, in regard to John's Gospel, it really actually does help to begin at the end of it. And that came across me with such clarity that I want to talk about it, beginning at the end, to start at the finish. So let me spoil the entire plot of John's Gospel for you by reading and ending to you, John chapter 20 and verse 30. And John puts it like this. John writes, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Tough. "But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." Believing and having life is a theme that runs deep, deep through John's Gospel. God in Christ longs for and makes possible the means whereby you may know him in experience through faith, and through faith have the kind of life you never dreamt of, you never dreamt about. In other words, you can read and reread this passage, you know, chapter 2 of John's Gospel. You can read it, verses 1 to 11, the miracle at a marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. But unless you understand the big picture, unless you understand the big plot, and you have to go to the end to discover it, you'll not understand why John records this miracle, this sign, and the other six that Jesus did. You're plowing through his gospel. You know, you're raising an eyebrow here and there. You're asking, why has he done this? Why has he written about this and not about that? You know, or who's acting like that over there? Why has he recorded this and Mark hasn't? Or Mark recorded it and John hasn't? What's going on? Mark thinks it's important enough, but why doesn't John think so? And you wade through the gospel with all sorts of questions racing through your mind, and not until the end does John give the answer to all the questions you've been storing up. One answer to one question: why is this miracle recorded? In order that you may believe, and in order that you may have the kind of life you'd never, ever dreamt that you might experience. The answer is given 18 chapters later. In order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why I'm writing this. That's why I have recorded it as I have. That's what this miracle of the changing of water into wine is about. It's not about the marriage. It's about transformation. It's about God's capacity in Christ to transform utterly and completely. And in order that through believing that, you might have life in all its fullness. And that's why John concludes, but it's not written down. That's why I've included this story of a crisis at a wedding breakfast. So that's why John has recorded the transformation of water into wine for us, for you and me to read this morning. Belief and the overflowing generosity, God's lavish gift of life. Life with a capital L. Those are the key words that unlock this miracle. They're the words that unlock all the miracles of Jesus. The other six special signs that John records, they unlock the meaning of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. They explain his birth and his betrayal, his beginning and his end. Keep the words writ large when you read about this and all the other miracles, belief and life. Those are the doors that God opens for us and through which he may usher you into his presence. You see, if Jesus had done nothing miraculous, nothing extraordinary, we would have no reason whatsoever for believing that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the one promised by the Father, anointed by the Spirit at his baptism, betrayed, given over into the hands of wicked men, dying for the sin of the world, rising again. That little epithet, that little paragraph that we read and that we use in the Alpha Course came to mind as I was thinking about this sermon today. Just something, a little quote by C.S. Lewis, which kind of helps me hugely to put this miracle and the meaning of it into context. You see, C.S. Lewis wrote, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. We must make your choice. This miracle at Cana in Galilee is given to you in order to help you and me to make a choice for belief and a choice for life. It's helped us to make those choices. You see, it won't do to see the things Jesus did, the miracles he performed, other stories about him in this and other gospel as pleasant kind of imaginary legends. You know, things that didn't actually happen, but which kind of illustrate some supposedly deeper, more spiritual truth about who Jesus was. The point of this miracle, this sign, watch it, in other words, John is saying, watch this sign. The purpose of it is that it's a moment when heaven and earth touch each other. I wonder if you believe that about our worship this morning. That heaven is touching us, and that we are touching heaven today. And the creator of the universe is absolutely in control of a mess up of a banquet. The majesty of God touches a crisis, and suddenly all heaven is let loose. All heaven is let loose. And so it was witnessed, and it was remembered, and it was recorded and passed down and read and heard by you and me 2,000 years later, today, 21st of January 2018. Not in order to give you and me a woozy feeling, a warm glow, some kind of deep personal emotional reassurance, but to enable us to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, that he will be who he said he will be for you and me personally today. It's about transforming and about transformation. The Savior of the world who will bring life in exchange for your death and water to cure your thirst. And of course it has a meaning, this miracle. Of course it does. They all have meaning and purpose. And John tells us in recording it that Jesus has the same transforming effect today, this morning, on and in my life and in yours. Don't dismiss for a moment the personal application of this miracle to you, not to the wedding guests, but to you today. This isn't recorded for someone else to read. It's not written in order to tickle my fancy or yours. John records and repeats the same theme later on in his gospel in chapter 10, verse 10. This is all recorded. And this miracle is recorded in order that we might have life, life beyond our imagining, life in all its fullness, as it was designed to be. So you might want to go home. You might want to go home today and this week and read again the account of this miracle at a wedding feast in Cana in Galilee. But read it, in a sense, present in it. Be in this miracle. Be a guest. Watch what's going on. The kerfuffle, the embarrassment, the shame, the indignity of running out, just running out of stuff for people, for wine. It's missing, it's gone, it's over. You have to bring the dregs out. You have to be content with the dregs. Accompany Jesus through your own failures and your own disappointments. Things that might have been but aren't. good intentions dashed, words spilt out uncontrolled, which may have caused immense harm, characters assassinated, cheap jibes overflowing from our lips. Bring yourself in that crisis to God. Just pray, Lord, transform this. Transform me. Make a difference today. Don't we carry around all our personal portfolios of sin? And you might like to imagine Jesus accompanying you as you read this story, remembering that the transformation that Jesus brought about at this crisis only happened when someone took Mary's words seriously. You better do whatever he tells you. The miracle of your life and mine is that things need not be the same as ever they have been. We need not submit to the myth that is karma, that what goes round comes around, and that there's nothing we can do to smash it or no way to intervene. Water doesn't have to stay water, and that is good news, my friends. At a personal level, I'm deeply conscious of having been prayed for in the past by friends who've asked after me, as I've had to come to terms with personal hurt so bitter that it could have permanently scarred me. But the prayers of those faithful friends of mine had a crucial part in transforming the potential for bitterness into an experience and knowledge of deepening resolution and calm, as God set about transforming me, turning the wateriness of all that experience into rich wine. That is God's activity. You see, things happen at Cana of Galilee that don't happen normally, not so that the experience there may be aped today, but in order that belief and trust of the living God will lead to life, and life in all its fullness, joy and contentment. Maybe we have simply to stop putting up with second best. And that is a personal story of transformation that each one of us can tell one another and tell the world. These things are written in order that you might believe, and through believing, you might have life. Life in all its fullness. As we sit, we pray. So, Heavenly Father, in Jesus, you transform the poverty of our lives by the richness of your grace. Forgiving love you offer. Help us to be honest with you, not to hide, for there is nowhere that we can hide. But in the light of your love, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to own up, to be made clean, our hearts and minds and words transformed, to live and tell the story of your power at work in us, to the glory of your name. Amen.